Friends, we need to talk about work, and that's what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. Work. A British author and writer, screenplay writer, and so on, Dorothy Sayers, years ago wrote an essay called Why Work? And in this essay, she said that society as a whole, and individuals in particular, are dying. They are dying, she says, because we have lost the revolutionary old biblical doctrine of work. It's a couple of interesting things she says. First of all, she says people are dying because we've lost a biblical doctrine of work. Secondly, she calls the old biblical doctrine of work revolutionary. Revolutionary. And because we've lost it, people are dying. She says the modern doctrine of work, which has replaced the old biblical doctrine of work, is that work is what you do for a living. You do it for a living. Work is what you do to get money to do what you really want to do. And that's true. That is kind of the common view of work nowadays. Every so often, every couple of months, it seems, a magazine will come out with an article listing the top 10 college degrees with the highest earning potential. Because that's what we care about. Because the more money we can make, then the quicker we can retire and get to what we really want to be doing. Or you know, we have that expression that we hear all the time, TGIF, right? Finally, the workday is done. Finally, I can get back to doing what I really want to be doing in the weekend and really enjoying life. Or you watch television, any TV commercial that deals with retirement. It's always retirement in the context of now the good life can begin. Now you can begin golfing or hunting or fishing and traveling and doing what you really want to do, what life is really about. Well, that's not the biblical theology of work. That's what we need to go back to. And to go back to that, we go back to the beginning. We go back to the early chapters in Genesis. Now, it's interesting when you take a look at some of the creation stories that are out there, some of the ancient creation stories, they almost all have something in common. That the origin of the world, the creation of the world, comes out of conflict. For instance, the Babylonian creation story, the god Marduk kills the goddess Tiamat, and the world kind of springs forth from her remains. Kind of strange and gruesome, but that's the creation story for the Babylonians. And you see that kind of story over and over and over again when you examine some of these ancient creation myths. However, the Bible is very different. The Bible is entirely unique, in fact, when it comes to an ancient creation story, because it's true, but I mean, in contrast, the Bible depicts creation not as a result of conflict, because, I mean, ultimately, God has no rival, right? And God creates everything, so everything is dependent on him. So creation isn't the result of conflict. It isn't some negative side effect from divine activity. But when you read the creation account in the Bible, you get the strong sense that creation is the working out of the plan of a masterful and skilled craftsman. And it's remarkable. Genesis 1, not only does God work in creation, right? Did you notice that at the very end of the reading this morning from Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, God had finished the work he had been doing. And then verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, made it holy because he rested from all the work of creating that he'd been up to. Not only is God working in creation, not only is work not some, you know, some divine side effect, but this is what God is doing. He is very intentional. This is the work of the master craftsman. But he finds delight in his work. I mean, as you read that opening Genesis account, you find it almost like a cadence over and over. And it was good. It was good. At the end of every day, it says if God steps back from his work and just looks at it and says, job well done, and takes satisfaction and delight in the work that he's doing. This recognition of a job well done, there is nothing like it in the ancient world, in the ancient accounts of creation. The Bible is entirely unique in the recognition of dignity that work has. But what's God actually doing in creation? Is he just putting stuff together? What is he actually doing? If you have your Bibles with you, turn back to the very, very beginning. All right? Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Second verse in the whole Bible. Says this, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Let me say that again. Just picture what's going on there. Try to get it into your mind's eye. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. I mean, we can hardly imagine what that looks like or what that was like. You cannot imagine a more hostile living environment, right? I mean, how do you live in that kind of an environment? Now, God, on the other hand, God's fine, right? God's not threatened by the darkness and the deep and the chaos and the cold. And I mean, God's fine. If you want to put on your thinking caps, I want to read a quote from Neil Planninga. He's a wordsmith. And just listen to how he describes what God is like prior to creation. Because remember, God is Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? Planninga says this, each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being in constant movement of overture and acceptance. Each person envelops and encircles the other. All right? If you get your mind around these words that he says, basically he's saying God was entirely self-sufficient and Jim Dandy before creation. God didn't need creation. He doesn't need us. God is Trinity, perfect fellowship, love, exchange in the three persons of the Trinity. So God didn't need to do the work of creation for his own sake, but he had to do the work of creation for our sake. Because the world is not inhabitable. Genesis 1:2, I mean, that description of darkness and cold and chaos. But by the sixth day, God had taken that cold, dark, chaotic world and he had formed a creation in which persons could flourish and thrive. In place of chaos, God brings peace and flourishing. And then we come to this morning's text. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creature that moves along the ground. So having been created in the image of God, having been made in the image of our Creator, God gives humans the task to continue the work that He started. I mean, did you catch that? Here's the earth, Adam and Eve. Now keep it. Care for it. And there's some filling and there's some multiplying that still has to take place here. There's some chaos here that needs to be subdued. There's culture that needs to be created. There's more work to be done, Adam and Eve. I'm placing you in this garden to fulfill the image of Godness by continuing to work in this world. The implication here is that even though God created everything good, it still, in some degree, is undeveloped. There's great untapped potential that needs to be cultivated in order to enable further flourishing and thriving. When I think of that, about a year ago, I had lunch with Chuck Henniger, and I was asking him about his work, and he was describing, and it just stuck with me, something about, I'm probably getting it totally wrong, but he was working on something of taking metal, one kind of metal, really, really thin, and then layering it with another kind of metal, really, really thin, and then layering another metal and another and another and another, and doing that just completely changed the properties and actually made it much, much stronger. Am I sort of close? All right. I don't know if that's all you do or if that was just a certain project, but who would even think of that? I mean, steel is steel. Steel is strong. And there's some untapped potential that I'm clueless about and that Chuck is figuring out and just beginning to discover. There is untapped potential in this world, and that's what God was doing. Said, Adam and Eve, you're created in my image. I've taken this world and made it a hospitable place where life can thrive and flourish. Now, you're in my image. You continue that same kind of work. Continue to make this world hospitable for life and help people to flourish. One of the verses we read was Genesis 2:15, where God puts our first parents in the garden. And He tells them, now you work this garden, you take care of it. If any of you have a garden, you know it needs work. You can't just leave it alone. Now, there is something of the effects of sin that makes gardening really, really tough sometimes, and there's thorns and thistles, and we're actually going to get into that in a couple of weeks. We're going to take a good hard look at the result of sin and the effects of sin and the curse and what that does to our work. But it's in the garden where God gives our first parents the opportunity to reflect His image by working. By working. By doing the same thing God had been up to, just forming and shaping and creating, making a place where life can flourish and thrive. And so work isn't a curse. Work isn't something that happened as a result of sin. Work is affected by sin, and again, we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But work in itself is part of the blessedness of living in the paradise of God. Let that sink in, because that's not what we hear on the radio or see on TV or see in the movies. That work is part of the blessedness of living in the paradise of God. We here take this job and shove it, right? But some of you know, when you're cut off from work, maybe because of something physical or just can't find work or can't get a job. Some of you know that's devastating. It doesn't take too long. And you realize how you need work to just be healthy physically, and emotionally, and spiritually. How that's, we've been created for work as much as we need food and beauty and rest and companionship. It's what we need. It's not a curse. You see, this idea that work merely provides a paycheck for us to do what we really want to do, you see how that's just such a thin, kind of pale concept of work compared to a biblical doctrine of work. And so we're going to take that biblical theology of work and just kind of tease out a couple of implications. First of all, the implication, what's work for then? Based on what we've looked at from Genesis, what's the purpose of work? Read the Economist or the New York Times, and rarely, if ever, will you find a reference to God as kind of a respected voice that we should listen to. Right? It's like, what does God know? You look at you read these publications and you get the impression, what does God know about banking reform or good music or building homes or running companies or raising well-adjusted families? What does God know about this? I mean, really, the biblical view of reality is not taken into account by those who shape our culture, by those who shape our society. Because, come on, Christianity, that's about saving souls so we get into heaven when we die, right? So you Christians, you just go over there in your corner and do your little thing, but you really don't have any input on real life and the economy and the workforce and all of this. That's kind of what's going on. But in the Old Testament, there was a word that you see it all over the Old Testament. Just one word, shalom. Shalom. And we translate that word, peace. All right? Think shalom, peace. All right, peace, yeah, okay, it's an accurate translation, but oh, there's so much more to shalom than just peace. Shalom has to do with just living and seeking the well-being of the community, and not just the community of faith, but seeking the well-being and the flourishing of everyone. And shalom has the idea, has that sense of a fabric, a woven fabric where all the threads are threading through one another. And when you have society living with shalom, each and every one of us is thrusting our threads into that fabric, and that fabric is strong. That's shalom, and it upholds society and people, and they don't fall through the cracks. But when shalom begins to unravel, that's when bad things start happening, and there's a lack of peace and tranquility and flourishing. That's what shalom is about. It's really hard to just give it a definition because it's so faceted. But that's the idea. And shalom comes directly out of this creation theology in Genesis 1 and 2. But shalom is not a word you're going to hear much at Goldman Sachs or Fannie Mae or Freddie Mac. It's seeking and promoting flourishing. Shalom means building houses and planting gardens and getting married and raising families and making stuff better and making homes better and making gardens better. Businesses, it's creating conditions in which the very structures of social life contribute to a flourishing humanity. And it all goes back to living out the image of God. Living out the image, reflecting the image of the God who expended vast resources of ingenuity and creativity and love and power in order to make a world that was cold and dark and chaotic into one where human life and plant life and animal life could flourish together. And so serving the common good, intentionally working out the flourishing of all, the flourishing of our families, the flourishing of our coworkers, of our customers, and our community. That's what work is about. That's what shalom is about. The 16th century Protestant reformers, particularly Calvin and Luther, argued that all of work, even so-called secular work, was as much a calling from God as any ministry of a monk or priest. Lutheran theology especially put stress on the dignity of all work, observing that God cares for and feeds and shelters and supports the human race through our work. When God works, He not only cares for His creation, but He structures it, He directs it. And so the purpose of work is to cooperate with God in enabling life to thrive. Let me give you a quick example. You notice back there is a uniform with a little golden M. In case you don't know, that stands for McDonald's. A couple of months ago, my wife, Christy, and I, after church, we had a packed van full of kids, and we took them to McDonald's. We had a bunch of kids who had just been sitting in church for a couple hours, really quiet and well-behaved, and we brought them to McDonald's. You want to talk about chaos? And as I was driving there, a deep darkness covered my soul because I was ready to slug somebody. I mean, it was chaotic and noisy, and I just wanted to get out of there. We come up to the counter. We're going to order. And there's a young man behind the counter in that McDonald's uniform. I don't know if that particular one, but... And he had the most pleasant smile on his face. And right away, he starts goofing with the kids a little bit. A couple of the quiet ones, as they're ordering, he's leaning way over the counter to listen. He's making suggestions. He's having a great time with us, doing nothing that a McDonald's employee shouldn't do. He's simply doing his job. And I realized when we sat down just how much peace and tranquility this young man at McDonald's enabled us to experience just a little bit of shalom. And we usually make fun of people flipping burgers. That's what God calls us to do in our work. Just bring shalom. Just help life flourish. And some of this is just simply a matter of rearranging our attitude. I mean, Stephanie was talking about, teaching. And did you hear one hint of, I finally got done with work, now I'm retired, now I can do what I finally want to do. No, you heard the exact opposite. This is what I was called to do, to help these kids and to interact with their parents and help the parents bring shalom. It's for some of us just a matter of changing our attitude, changing our perspective, that work is participating with God, helping people flourish. And that brings our second point, dignity. Dignity. Centuries ago, and this was mentioned that centuries ago, the word vocation literally means a calling. It only applied to priests and bishops and monks, those who occupied offices within the hierarchy of the church. And it was believed that the clergy alone was called by God. They alone had a vocation. Everybody else just worked. The idea dates back to a guy named Eusebius, who was the bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century. And he actually wrote that Christ has established two ways of life. The perfect life, he called it, was the life of the clergy. The perfect life. Just right there, you know the guy is full of it and he's all wet. But no, the perfect life, the life of prayer and worship and service in the church. And then there's the permitted life. This is the life of the farmer and the artist and the business person and the merchant and the homemaker. All right, it's not that the permitted life was wicked or bad. It just wasn't blessed. It wasn't a calling from God. After all, those kinds of occupations, they're just concerned with earthly things, while the clergy is concerned with the things of heaven. And so there is this hierarchy of labor. There's the clergy here, everyone else here. And this remained unchallenged largely until the Protestant Reformation. Leaders like, we mentioned this before, John Calvin and Martin Luther called Christians back during the Reformation to the authority of Scripture. And when they did, they found no justification at all for exalting clergy and diminishing the labor of others. In fact, Martin Luther himself wrote this. He says, quote, "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. All works are measured before God by faith alone." So if that's true, then it's not my job to wrestle anybody away from their secular types of jobs to help accomplish sacred work. Rather, my job is to get rid of these distinctions and these categories so that Christ would come to reign over all parts of life. Not just the so-called sacred parts of life. Dallas Willard, I don't know if you've ever read anything from him. He just passed away this year, actually, but he's one of these contemporary writers that you read Dallas Willard, you kind of have to read a page and then go back and read it again. It's pretty thick. But he wrote this. He says, "There truly is no division between the sacred and secular except that which we've created. And that's why the division of the legitimate roles and functions of human life into sacred and secular does incalculable damage to our individual lives and the cause of Christ. Holy people must stop going into church work as their natural course of action, but must instead take up holy orders in farming, in industry, in law, education, banking, and journalism, with the same zeal that we give to evangelism or pastoral work or missionary work." See, because in creation, God got his hands dirty, right? In the incarnation, God becomes physical. In the resurrection, God redeems the physical. No work is degrading because Jesus himself was a carpenter. God dug ditches. And because God is a creator who created intentionally, not just by accident, but because God is a creator and he loves to put his hands into the dirt and create, a Christian knows that even if you're bringing order out of chaos by sweeping streets, you're taking the material world that God loves and you're making it livable. Your work is valuable to God. Your work has dignity. What we believe matters. What we believe makes a difference. If we believe that God created all of this, we're going to look at our jobs very differently. That they're actually vocations. They're actually callings from God to bring his lordship, to bring his influence into every sphere of our life. To participate with God in making this world more livable. If we believe that the coming of Christ changes everything, that's going to change how we look at the brokenness in the world. We're going to look at our gifts that we've been given and the skills that we've acquired. We're going to look at them differently. And we're going to look at the hardships we face differently. And we're going to look at the rewards of our work differently. We have this good news that Christ paid the price for our sins and that he is reconciling this broken world to God and one day will be fully reconciled to God. We've been given this big picture in which the goodness and the love of God triumphs over everything. Selfishness and every evil. There is a God. There is a future. There is a healed world that he's going to bring about. And your work right now is showing glimpses of that healed world to others. So your work is only going to be partially successful, even on your best days, in giving glimpses of that renewed world. But inevitably, that which you seek through your work, the beauty, the harmony, the justice, the comfort, the peace, the joy, the community, the healing, one day that will come to fruition.